Our procedure this morning is to start with opening prayer, including rebound, followed by an offertory. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here together today. The objective is to continue our pursuit of truth, to acquire within our souls that information that empowers us to function in the heated battle of the angelic conflict. We are sustained in this organization by your matchless grace, the provision of those who, through their positive volition, contribute to the ongoing process of Grace Doctrine Church. We lift our prayers of gratitude to you for these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This past midweek, we proceeded in our study through the exordium and the statement in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. I wanted to go back and review those expanded translations and make a few comments with regard to where we are in our study and then proceed with the next verse. We have noted about the exordium, that's simply the introduction in verse 22, and then the argument will consist of three divisions. The interpretation, verses 25 through 28, a quotation from the second messianic psalm, which is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The second section is the explanation, verses 29 through 33. This includes references to 2 Samuel 7, 12, Psalm 132, verse 11, and Psalm 16, 10. And finally, the confirmation, verses 34 and 35, with emphasis on Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, Peter's argument, which is about where we are now, will provide unarguable proof that the Tanakh will confirm from divine revelation that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And that will be summed up in Acts 2, 36, and actually 35 and 36, A quote is in two verses. And so here's our expanded translation. I'll put it up on the board. We have verses 22 through 24 that takes the exordium and the statement. Men of Israel, listen and concentrate on these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved and certified to you by God by means of miracles and associated wonders and signs which God performed through him, and did so among you, as you are fully aware. Now, this man Jesus was delivered by the predetermined plan of the divine decree and foreknowledge of God, by the spiritual and political power of lawless men who had him executed by means of crucifixion on the cross. But God raised up his body from the grave by means of resurrection, loosing the bonds of physical death, because it was not possible for it to maintain that status over him. And so as we move through the argument, we will observe some elementary history of oratory and its structure by Greek and Roman rhetoricians. We won't go through that today except to remind you of the first paragraph, which gives a good summation of it. And as it's noted, that traditional rhetoric is limited to the insights and terms developed by rhetoricians in the classical period of ancient Greece about the 5th century B.C., designed to teach the art of public speaking to their fellow citizens in the Greek republics and then later the Roman Empire. I find this interesting that Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, 5th century and forward, developed this concept. And it had to do with using words in such a way that you could take a subject, you could perform an argument toward an audience and convince them by using a sequence of approaches. You would introduce the thing, that's the exordium. You would permit, make a statement as to what it was you were going to examine, and then you would go into your argument. And in the argument, you would have to bring forth certain facts, issues, quotes from others, things that had occurred in history that would there amplify your point and move down to a summation, which is the peroration. And so they developed this entire system. The one that we're using is rather minor league as compared to what the real rhetoricians did. But we're trying to put it in the context of Peter. We'll note again here in a moment that when Peter made this sermon, it was A.D. 33. And therefore, it didn't get reported until around 60 A.D. when Luke writes the book of Acts. And so he makes the comments in 33, but they're not reported until 60. In addition to that, 2 Peter is not written until about the year A.D. 64, 1 and 2 Peter. And so the process of moving the rhetoricians out of the age of the Greeks and putting it in the age of the Romans is a process that really got a lot of steam about 68 A.D. So I want to call your attention to a fellow's name as we go through this paragraph, review who he is and how he fits into this picture, and then we'll proceed. Here's the excerpt. The traditional rhetoric is limited to the insights and terms developed by rhetoricians in the classical period, that's Greece, and this about the 5th century, and is to teach the art of public speaking to fellow citizens in the Greek republics. That started, as you note, around the 5th century B.C., and then it became popular in the Roman Empire. Cicero, or Cicero, is the guy who became the ultimate rhetorician during that particular period. Now, public performance was regarded as the highest reach of education proper, and rhetoric was at the center of educational process in Western Europe for some 2,000 years. Now, institutio oratoria, the training of the orator by the Roman rhetorician Quintilian, perhaps the most influential textbook of education ever written, and it was in fact a book about rhetoric. So if you'll note the footnote on page 664, I want to introduce Quintilian to you. His Greek name is Marcus Fabius Quintilianus. He lived from 35 to 100 A.D., Roman rhetorician, taught oratory in Rome beginning in 68 and running through 88. Now, he's getting formal with this. Up till that point, you're using the system that we're presenting for Peter's sermon. So this is more like how Peter addressed rhetoric as opposed to the professionals, let's say, such as Quintilian. And therefore, he was the author of the book we just noted. In addition to principles of rhetoric, a practical exposition of the whole education of a Roman and a description of methods used in the best Roman schools. In other words, if you can learn how to think, if you can organize your thoughts, place them in a proper order, and you've done your research, you can convince your audience that what you're telling them is true. And therefore, you have to reference sources that magnify that idea. That's what the Bible does. The Bible simply requires that you examine what it says, accepting the premise that what it reveals to you is true. Now, the truth contains many things. The truth can tell the truth, and the truth can tell the truth about a lie. And so you have to be able to understand that as you go through the Scripture. In other words, when things that Lucifer decides are good ideas, the reporting of those ideas are true. That's exactly how he thinks. That's how he performs. It's what he does. It's who he is. But nevertheless, it's a lie. But you've told the truth about what the lie is. I hope you get that. And so your rhetoric has to expose all of this. And the greatest rhetoricians of all were people like Peter and others, Paul especially. And he was highly educated. It's certainly evident that he spoke four languages. That would be Hebrew and Aramaic. He spoke Koine Greek in classical Greek, but it's suspected he spoke many branches of classical Greek, like Ionian, Attic, etc. And therefore, he was multilingual. He was educated at the University of Tarsus. He was a member of the Roman Empire. He was a citizen, which gave him great privileges. If you are a non-citizen and you are convicted of a capital crime, then the capital punishment is crucifixion. If you're a Roman citizen, it's decapitation. We happened to mention midweek that you can have your head chopped off and be aware of this and therefore look at people who just did that for you for about 30 or 40 seconds, and then you finally die. At least you lose consciousness. Nobody knows how long you stay unconscious. Maybe another 40 seconds. Nevertheless, here we go. You've gotten your introduction to traditional rhetoric. And so we move into Acts 2:25. This is the beginning of the argument by Peter. Verses 25 through 35. New American Standard reads this way. For David says to him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Now, Peter's sermon occurred in A.D. 33, but recorded by Luke in A.D. 60. Now, this is when rhetoric was in its infancy in the Roman Empire, as we've just noted. And Peter and Luke apparently had some knowledge of the rhetorical art, but the advent of the school of Quintilian did not emerge until after Peter's epistles and Luke's history. And so Peter begins by referencing David from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. We'll note that. It's a very important passage. Later, Psalm 110, verse 1, extremely important. And by the way, those are what are called messianic psalms. And these are two that are important to the debate that Peter's bringing forward. These are verses that all of these people know by heart and understand. But they do not truly understand the impact of what they're communicating, and that's what has to be revealed. And that's where they come into his argument. He's going to take them to two verses with which they're very familiar and therefore bring the two together in his sermon to show them that although you do know there is a Messiah that's been promised to David, that Messiah has already arrived, and his name is Jesus. And so the two references were considered enigmatic, therefore, by Jewish scholars. Enigmatic means confusing. I don't know what this means. Can somebody help me out here? Well, Jesus, of course, did that during the incarnation, and Peter is bringing it all into public view here. In Psalm 16:10, that text reads, For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. That's the Old Testament word for paradise, the compartment of Hades, where the souls of believers, let's say, were stored when they died before the resurrection and ascension of Christ, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Okay, what is this saying? Who's the Holy One? How can he not undergo decay? The question arises from Psalm 16:10, and therefore verse 16:9 concludes with the confident statement, quote, My flesh will also dwell securely. Well, flesh has to do with a physical body, and it will dwell securely. And then you move quickly to verse 10, For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Well, when a person died prior to the resurrection and ascension, their souls went down to the paradise compartment of Hades and was held there. These souls were held there until Jesus Christ released them at his ascension. And so that's where they were, in an area called paradise. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, that has to do with the physical body. Now, Christ's body is in the tomb. It's going to stay there for 3.5 days, 3 days and 3 nights. It's going to stay there until the resurrection. When he died and he was buried, his body went into the tomb. His soul went to paradise. His spirit went to heaven. We've studied that. And therefore, in order to understand this verse, you have to be able to draw into your analysis what you know happened after the burial occurred. And you have this statement, my body will not undergo decay. Well, in the Old Testament, they wonder, how can this be? Is there some way that this is not going to be prolonged? Well, the answer is, of course not for the Messiah. So by the time Peter gets to verses 34 and 35, in his argument. He will have established the inventory necessary to understand David's proclamation, which is in Psalm 110, verse 1. That's how he's going to sum up his argument, is to go to that messianic psalm. And it reads this way. The Lord, that's Jehovah, God the Father, says to my Lord, that's Adonai or Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, that means there's got to be a resurrection. If the Messiah is going to be seated by the throne of God at the right hand, this is the place of honor, and he's going to be there until a certain point in history where he is going to make his enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, that's a military term. When you had won a battle or a victory or a war and the conquering general was brought before you, he was to kneel down and then you put your boot on his neck and therefore announce the fact that you had conquered his army and therefore you'd taken over his real estate, his ordnance, his people, his money, whatever. He had won the war. And Jesus Christ will win the war in the angelic conflict, and that general officer who will have Christ's boot put on his neck will be Lucifer, son of the morning. And so enemies, that would be the dark side. So the two psalm passages refer to the physical death, the burial, the resurrection, ascension, visits to Tarsus and paradise, and the session of Jesus Christ. Now, the visits to Tarsus and paradise were required so that Jesus could first deliver the victorious proclamation to the demons involved in Genesis 6 attempt to corrupt the true humanity of the pre-diluvial civilization. And that's summed up as we begin now with passages that are pertinent to our study. It takes us to 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. Now, I think I've got these on the board here somewhere. I guess I didn't include those. No, unfortunately, but you've got it in your notes if you have them. Here's how they read. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Well, that means unlimited atonement. Everybody is the recipient of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. In other words, the issue becomes not your sins, not who and what you are, your race, your financial status, your education. None of this is of any importance. What is of importance is your relationship with God, and that, therefore, is flawed because, first of all, you were born with a sin nature to which Adam's sin was imputed, and subsequently to that, you allowed lust patterns into your soul, and you decided to sin. So it's a trifecta there of real big problems. And they can't be resolved by someone who's fallen. The only person that can resolve that issue would be someone who's perfect and therefore is willing, on free will, to receive the imputation of all human sins to the body of Christ. He was willing to do that and then have them judged in him. So since he was the innocent party but willing to substitute himself as a way of alleviating the sin problem and have all human sin imputed to him and judged, that means the issue is no longer sin. Sin's been judged, and therefore that is not the problem. The problem is what think ye of Christ. And what the Lord is doing, what the Father is doing, is recruiting individuals out of the human race who can be witnesses. He's got to get witnesses for the appeal. The appeal is going to therefore draw witnesses from the dark side. These are people that are very busy today, for example. We have a lot of dark side witnesses that are loose in the society. And I've even noticed, and I saw this in the paper, I think about Thursday or Friday of this week, that the millennials are up to it again. The millennials are all hot and bothered about how the Israelis are treating the Palestinians. And so now they've gone anti-Semitic. And as they are anti-Semitic, one of the things they want to do is to support the Palestinians, to remove all aid from Israel and allow the Palestinians to defeat the Jews. And ultimately, the end game of that would be to push them out of the Middle East. You know, people are free to think what they want to think.
They can be misled to think what they think, but they think what they think anyhow. And anti-Semitism is gurgling in the cauldron of the millennial generation. And this is June. We've already spit out a new crew. And next May we'll do it again. So how long will it be before anti-Semitism takes over client nation America? It's not a good thing. This is a bad sign. Christ also died for the sins once for all. That includes the millennials. That's unlimited atonement. The just Jesus for the unjust mankind, so that he, Jesus, might bring us to God at physical death or the rapture, having been put to death in the flesh, that's physical death, but made alive in the spirit, that would be resurrection. Verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation, that's caruso, to proclaim, to announce his strategic victory for the prosecution. And so, to the saints is who he made that proclamation. That would be individuals prior ascension, Jesus Christ during the time that he is, his body's in the tomb and his soul is in paradise. What he's doing is telling everyone there, get ready, just a few days from now you're going to be transferred. And so the spirits here have to do with the sons of God. These are demons in Genesis 6. And these giving them the heads up that they are going to have a really hard time in that process. They're in prison. That would be called Tartarus. And then verse 20, who once prediluvial were disobedient, that's sexual deviancy, when the patience of God, that's macrothumia, that means gracious restraint before proceeding to action. In other words, Jesus Christ bides his time before he comes to the point that he is going to do something about the problem. That's why people are lured to sleep in times of historical downtrends. In historical downtrends, there is a change of thought within a society. There are traditional standards that emerge from establishment concepts. These are born out of biblical principles that established the society and the culture of the United States 240 years ago. And these things have brought us great freedom and prosperity, freedom to study the Word of God, but also freedom not to. And over a period of almost 2.5 centuries, we've had this up and down process of having some periods of good positive thought and therefore decision making, and other periods when not. We are currently in a downtrend where the loss of thought regarding traditional standards is almost at an all-time high. And Jesus Christ has not decided to do anything about that yet. But he always waits, and that's what we see going on here in this verse. It says the patience of God kept waiting for how long? 120 years. This is for the pre-diluvian civilization, including the fallen angels that came in and had these sexual relationships with human women and therefore for producing the Nephilim. That was the final straw, and therefore 120 years were signed so Noah could build the boat and get the righteous out of Dodge. And it turned out to be 8 people. And so in the end game, God is going to pull out of the morass those individuals that he can use to proceed forward in the angelic conflict. 8 people. And whoever you're related to today goes back to one of Noah's sons. That's your chart pedigree. And so as a result of that, we have in this verse here the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So a lot of things go on in the process of Jesus Christ summing up his incarnation. There's a process by which those who have died as believers are going to be informed of their exit visa to heaven. The demons in Tartarus are going to be informed precisely what they did not understand was going on during their incarceration. And all of these things are brought together in various passages of Scripture. Now, to note a few details on that, the Genesis 6 invasion by Lucifer's demons resulted in their being incarcerated in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. And so there are several compartments, paradise being one, and then it's where these believers are housed until the ascension. And then you have, as we've noted, Tartarus. That's where these demons of the pre-diluvian generation were held. The abyss has to do with certain bad guys on the angelic side. And therefore, this whole process of organizing those who are for God and those who are against Him, both angelic and human, demands a study of the word Hades, which is Sheol in the Old Testament. We've done that enough times, and I'm not going to repeat it today. But to realize the existence of that particular area and what goes on there is important to understand what's going on during the entire process of the angelic conflict. So Genesis 6 has to do with the invasion of these fallen angels called demons. They're also called the sons of God in that Genesis 6 passage. All of these angels, be elect or fallen, were created by God. And they have eternal life, by the way. And so when they fell from grace. You do not lose eternal life once you have it. And so they have eternal life, but they are demons, so they have to be dealt with. And ultimately, how they're dealt with is the lake of fire. And so if an unbeliever, Homo sapiens, has to die and does, then they're going to be lodged down there in the lake of fire ultimately with a bunch of demons. So that can be probably a problem right there. I don't want to try and extrapolate on that because I don't know, but I can't visualize it being a good thing. So consequently, these fallen angels were isolated from all events of human history, from the global flood to the resurrection of Christ. So that's a long time. A lot went on between the flood, which is when they were arrested and sentenced down to this area, this Tartarus area. And as they are being held there, they know nothing of what's going on until after the resurrection of Christ. Then they're told some things. Then they're told of exactly how things are going to play out for them. They don't know anything. What if you were, sometimes people do this without having to leave society. Some people do not know what's going on around them, although they're awake every day. But what if you were put in absolute seclusion? And in these angels' cases, they were in absolute darkness. They had no light for all that period of time. And then suddenly Jesus Christ shows up and says, look, here's the deal, boys. I have won the victory in your absence. And you guys are ultimately going to go to the lake of fire. But you need to know that all of the things you tried to do to eliminate human history from the face of this earth, it didn't work then, and it's not going to work now. So the Lord visited them in Tartarus and resurrection body and proclaimed to them His strategic victory on the cross, certified by the resurrection, and then confirmed by His imminent ascension and session. Now the tactical victory of the angelic conflict is accomplished by church age believers who advance to spiritual maturity by means of fulfilling the protocol plan of God. It's one thing to be a believer through faith alone and Christ alone. It's another problem not to grow in grace. Look, we come into this world completely, totally ignorant of anything. The Latin term is tabula rasa. A blank slate is what that means. So when your baby is born, blank slate. You can interview a baby. What do you think about today? It looks like the sun's coming up. Do you think it will rain? And all he does is gurgle and occasionally cries. And you try to carry on a conversation, nothing happens. Incapable of forming a thought. That's how we all started. So some of you think you're really smart, but you didn't start out that way. You started out tabula rasa, dummy, moron, blank slate. So something has to occur after birth to fill in those blanks. And what blanks are filled in defines who you're going to be later on. What do you learn? Who do you learn it from? What do you retain? What of it do you believe? What do you draw? What is your inventory from which you draw to make decisions, form opinions and ideas? Can you formulate a thought by bringing certain pieces of data together and then forming a conclusion? That takes a little time. The neurons have to be wrapped together pretty well. And I've learned that you can be almost 27 years old before your brain is completely wired. And then we send these people to university where they're propagandized into progressive ideology. And then they come out of that training camp, and then they enter into society and vote. If you are going to capture the thinking of a group of people, you have to start early. Now, the Catholics understood this many, many centuries ago. And they have a motto, and it's well taken as far as their strategy is concerned and the truth of it all. Give me your child until they're age six, they'll be a Catholic for life. Right? And that's called propaganda. Propaganda is a term that can be used positively and negatively. I'm a propagandist. I'm trying to propagandize you into believing that the Word of God is true, that the principles we extract from it are useful to you for the betterment of your place in society and you as an individual. And so you can take it or leave it. But it's propaganda nonetheless, and I assert that it's positive. But there's other kinds of propaganda that seek to instill in the souls of young people before they can form opinions, instill in them a belief system that would carry them into adulthood and thereby be minions carrying out a Luciferian agenda. And the progressive idea has accomplished that. And so some of the worst graduates from that system of the Cosmic Academy or the millennials, as they're called. Now, there may be some millennials in here. I don't know. That's not the point, because you can overcome all of these types of influences by the Word of God. It rearranges your soul in such a way you're thinking in the light rather than the darkness. But nevertheless, the majority of the graduates today are enemies of the state. So the tactical victory of the angelic conflict is accomplished by church-age believers who advanced to spiritual maturity by means of fulfilling the protocol plan. Secondly, the Lord went to the paradise compartment, gathered the souls of all Old Testament saints, and led them into heaven. He did so in interim bodies. They don't have resurrection yet. That comes at the second advent. Now, you'll notice Ephesians 4:8 and Psalm 68:18 regarding that. Now, on his arrival in the throne room of God, Jesus was invited to sit down at the Father's right hand, that he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords at that point. And so that is past. That has occurred. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, in the millennial kingdom, that means this. King of Kings means political power. He will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and he'll run the earth. It'll be a global government. During the time of the angelic conflict, though, global government is a piece of evil that has to be avoided. If you get everybody together under one aegis, that would be a dictator globally, then that guy is going to run everybody's lives. You can isolate these types of individuals when there are borders that are put up. If you don't like where you're living because you have a tyrant in charge, the best way you can to get out of Dodge is to leave that area and try and go somewhere else. And people have immigrated to this country over the centuries we've been here in order to escape those forms of tyranny. And they come here because they believe that there was great freedom here, freedom to function within the confines of normal law. In other words, mind your manners, mind your business, and go about living your life in a formal way. And therefore, they've prospered here. You can't do that under a tyrant, which is exactly what Lucifer's trying to construct, as you know. And so we have to try and visualize how times would be for us if we fell under the aegis of some international outfit, which is a trend our current administration likes to promote. So King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of Lords concept has to do with his messianic power as undiminished deity and true humanity in the millennial kingdom. And so these are the things we've noted so far. And 1 Peter 3 verses 18 through 20 point out some of those details. Now, upon doing so, he possesses absolute authority to remain seated until God makes all his enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that, as you know, is Psalm 110 verse 1. Since Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 was a source of confusion for Jewish interpreters, we have to note an analysis. So as we do this, what we're going to see is that there is a misunderstanding in the minds of Jewish people in the first century about the messianic concept. They know these verses we're about to note, and they do not gather the proper evaluation of them, and thus they don't get the conclusion. They're not seeing that there's a Messiah that is embedded in the text. They're looking at David, and David fully understood it was messianic, but they do not. And because they don't, and therefore they cannot view Jesus accurately, then Peter has informed them by his argument that what David was talking about had to do with the Messiah, and it's stated clearly in the Messianic Psalm 110, which is Davidic. Okay, let's do a little of this. During the period of late Judaism, both Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 were considered by Jewish interpreters to be somewhat enigmatic. There is again confusing. We don't understand how these two can be put together so that we can reach a conclusion. Therefore, they were variously understood. That means human viewpoint entered in trying to explain this. There was no problem with the confidence expressed in Psalm 16, 8 through 9 and 11. But how could the psalmist have expected God to keep him from the grave and from undergoing decay? How could even God do that? That's noted in Psalm 16, verse 10. And then Psalm 110 was even more difficult. For who is this my Lord to whom the Lord has said, quote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And that's quoted by Peter in verse 34 of Acts 2. Early rabbis linked the psalm with Abraham, others with David, and some even with Hezekiah. But there is no clearly attested messianic understanding of Psalm 110 in rabbinic literature until about AD 260. Now do you see why the Jews were so confused during the time of our Lord's incarnation, during the time of the post-resurrection period, which is where Peter's getting things started for the church age? They were confused people. I don't know what the viewpoint would have been for us if we had lived prior to the incarnation and we were taught to study the scriptures and especially the Psalms, to revere David as the greatest leader in all of that business. And we are rabbis and we are the experts and we're the scribes and we delve into the scriptures and try and explain it to the people. And when they come across two Psalms here, both Davidic, both having to do with David, both having to do with Messiah, and they just couldn't get it. They could not in their minds figure how this could be. We probably would have been in that same group. But nevertheless, Jesus is reported in all three synoptic gospels as having interpreted Psalm 110:1 as a messianic passage and as applying it to himself. And that's noted in Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. So in his public discourse, he solves the problem by telling them, the people, that these verses relate to him as Messiah, whom they all hope for. What if we were alive today and we didn't know that there was a Messiah, and we have scriptures that talk about him, but we don't know who it is? We would be confused. How do you identify such a person? And it was probably Jesus' own treatment of Psalm 110, verse 1 on three levels. Number one, Psalm 110, verse 1. First of all, furnished the exegetical key for the early church's understanding of their risen Lord. The exegetical key. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, you can go to your Bibles and you can see him quoting this in verse 35 of Acts chapter 2. 34 and 35 is fractured in that particular arrangement. But we see this phrase here, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's verse 34. Okay, so that is the statement, sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is a statement of the Messiah, not David. So we see Mark 12, 35 through 37. And it was probably Jesus' own treatment then of Psalm 110, verse 1, that first of all, it furnished the exegetical key to the early church's understanding of the risen Lord. That's how they get it. And two, served as a pattern for the interpretation of similar enigmatic Old Testament passages. For example, 2 Samuel 7, 6 through 16. Now, you know what that passage is. That's the Davidic covenant. That Nathan, the prophet Nathan, comes to David and says to him those verses. And it's Davidic from its beginning, but it has to do with the son of David, who is the Messiah. And then you compare that with Psalm 2:7. When you go to Psalms 2:7, you have the phrase, you are my son. Well, that's God the Father speaking of the Messiah. Or in the Old Testament, there would be Adonai. And Isaiah 55, verse 3, that's the everlasting covenant to David, is quoted there, going back to the 2 Samuel phrase, which is Psalm 16:10. In Paul's Antioch address in Acts 13, 16 through 41. So in that particular passage, we have specifically in verse 23, from the descendants of David, God brought to Israel a Savior named Jesus. He's piecing everything together to point to Christ as Messiah. And number three, anchored all other passages as could be brought together on a verbal analogy basis. And that's quoting Hebrews 1, 5 through 13. That's the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, if he has absolute superior authority over all things, that means he's the risen Lord. That means he is the Messiah. That means that he is the one that fulfills all the messianic promises of the Old Testament for fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Peter is going through a process of revealing all of this to this crowd of people that are massed in Jerusalem. Therefore, working from Psalm 110, verse 1, as an accepted messianic passage, and viewing Psalm 16, 8 through 11, as having a similar reference on the basis of the hermeneutical rule of verbal analogy, Peter proclaims that Psalm 16, 10, which reads, "You will not abandon me in the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay," refers to Israel's promised Messiah and no other. So Peter is making that very clear. He proclaims Psalm 16:10 to be messianic. It is an argument based on the exegetical precedent set by Jesus, inspired by the church's post-resurrection perspective, and worked out along the lines of commonly accepted midrashic principles of the day. Okay, now get a load of this. Note the footnote on Midrash. Midrash simply means to search. So you had these guys, these authorities on the scripture. They knew the Hebrew and so on. And so they're the professors. And so they would write what they thought the scripture meant. And that wound up being the Midrash. Here's a definition. A particular manner of interpreting the Bible developed mainly in Judea during the period of the Second Temple. That would be 516 B.C. all the way to A.D. 70. So these are interpreters, the scribes and others that you see in the New Testament and especially in the Gospels. The Jewish sages were convinced that the words of the Bible lent themselves to many interpretations. If you don't know the answer, you make one up and you go out and with a straight face and great authority in your voice, you tell everyone, here's what I think that means. And they may scratch their forehead or they may think that they've seen the light, but yet no one's got it nailed down yet because they don't know if it's true. On Sabbaths and holidays, they would preach in the synagogues using the verses of the Bible as their text and revealing many profound interpretations of these verses. Many, many profound interpretations rather than one. There's only one, and that's messianic. That's what we're up against. That's my job, and it's really hard to do in this day and age to come before a congregation and teach absolutes. It's hard for anyone to want to buy into an absolute today because you're told there are no absolutes. You taught that from kindergarten. So if you grow to maturity and you decide, well, I'm going to check out this Christianity thing. I'm going to go to a church, and the church will give you a lot of fol-de-rol about what they think. And everybody nods their head and says amen. Some of them wave their arms around and that kind of thing. And that's fine. That's their free exercising as well as exercising. And so after they do that, then they go home and do whatever. Stop by the latte lounge on the way out. Nothing is nailed down. So the thing that brought me to the Scripture back in the day was the realization, at least in my thought process, that what the Bible was telling us was true. The challenge was, if it is absolutely true, how do you discover that? I realized on a very elementary level that the Bible is written in English, and everybody in those days, at least for me, had a King James Version, which is not a very good one, by the way. The verses sort of roll off the tongue in a way that you think you've heard something very important, but not getting down to the real core of the thing. And then I discovered that, hey, it's written not in English by guys in 15th century England, but by guys in the first century. That would be the New Testament. And they did it in Greek. And in the Old Testament, it's actually Hebrew. So the people, the Jews in the Old Testament did not know English. I don't know if you grasp that, but they didn't. And therefore, these guys that are writing the New Testament in the first century, they didn't know English either. And then what they did was put down Koine Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew, some Aramaic in the Old. And then around 16-something, they put it all in a Bible and called it the King James Version. Some people think that if the King James Version was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And so I even had a woman tell me that one day when I told her I didn't use the King James at all. And she was offended, and I'm sorry for that, but it's true. It's a bad translation. So then I heard a guy approach the Scriptures from the Greek. And then he started exegeting verbs. Now, I knew about verbs and that they were a part of English grammar from Miss Lamb. Miss Lamb was a tyrant, and she knew that I could not diagram a sentence. No, it's not that way. It's this way. See, I even failed drawing the lines. See, and then she, you draw lines off of this and lines off the lines, and it was just horrible. And she found out I didn't know anything about this. See, you have to know what a verb is. I didn't know that. I thought they were just words, but they have names. And so the verb goes, so I don't have any idea where the verb goes. Let's put a verb up here and you can put it where you want to. But then a guy said, okay, we're going to look at this verb here. And then he broke the verb down. And then he broke it down even further. And then he said, okay, that verb here means this. And that means that in the context of this verse, what's being discussed are these principles here. So I just look at it as a regular sentence that has a verb, and let's see if we can figure it out from there. No, that's why you're not getting anywhere looking at a Bible in the English. It's okay. I have to always put the caveat. It's okay for you to read your Bible. I encourage you to do so. But when it comes to getting down to the nitty-gritty, the meat of the story, you have to go into the language in which it was written. And therefore, you do the Greek and you do the Hebrew. And you break down the verbs as best as you can. Or it depends on whether they're important as you move through the study. You can take forever, as I sometimes do. But the point is that that is what brings the light to what's going on in Scripture and nails down the truth. Truth is what we're looking for. And when Jesus said, I am the truth, when Jesus said that what he is saying and what is in Scripture is the truth, then it's our job to say, this is true if I can figure out exactly what it's saying from the original languages. So that's what exegetical study is for in boring Bible classes like this. And so we have this breakdown of late Judaism, the Midrashim and all of that razzmatazz, the Midrash, which is people saying, I think this is what it means. Yet they arrived at the incarnation and they did not understand Psalm 16 related to Psalm 110. And in the process, they didn't know who Jesus was. Peter and Sis David could not have been speaking about himself, for he did indeed die. David indeed was buried. He did suffer decay, as the presence of his tomb in the city eloquently testifies, verse 29, nor did he ascend into heaven. David did none of these things. Yet, Psalm 16 and 110 say that somebody did. Therefore, David must have been prophesying about the resurrection of the Messiah, that's Psalm 16:10, about his exaltation in Psalm 110, verse 1, and with God's raising of Jesus from the dead, these formerly enigmatic passages are clarified, and the pouring out of the Spirit is therefore explained. So from this analysis, which reveals first century misunderstandings of the messianic implications of Psalm 16 and 110, we're able to anticipate the structure of Peter's argument. So we've done a good bit of progress here. There are things yet to do. Good place to stop. We'll come back here at 10 till the hour and resume our study. A time for tea and crumpets.